And Apostle Paul says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you today in the name of your Son. So happy, Lord, so joyful, so strengthened in your own revelation of yourself, not ourselves, but in who you are. I feel like Revelation 4, to say, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and power and dominion for two reasons. You created all things and you have redeemed all things through your Son. Help us, Lord, to see those two realities today and how they intersect with joking and foolish talking. Help us bring those two together. What a glorious thing that the gospel connects to humor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Among all the books in the world, Ephesians is a book of the Bible. And that means it's a book about Jesus Christ. And among all the books in the Bible, Ephesians is a New Testament book. And that means it's a book about what Jesus Christ has already come and done. New Testament books of the Bible, Ephesians is a letter or epistle, which means it's about not only the facts about Christ and the gospel, but the meaning of those facts. In other words, the letters of the New Testament are not just concerned with the fact that Christ was born, the virgin birth, the fact that he lived a holy life, the fact that he died upon the cross, the fact that he rose again on the third day, or the fact that he ascended into heaven, or the fact that he is Lord of all, or the fact that he is coming again, but the meaning of the facts. What does it mean that Christ died upon the cross, different than all other men's deaths that have taken place throughout history on a cross? That's the focus of a letter. But among all the letters, Ephesians is Ephesians, which means this book brings with it a peculiar angle on the facet of the diamond of Christ and Him crucified. It's looking at it from a peculiar perspective. Of all the different things that you could say, this is the meaning of Christ crucified. This is the meaning of what occurred on the cross. Ephesians has a very particular angle on the gospel and the meaning of the gospel and what it is about. What is that? According to this book, you don't have to look any further than chapter 1, verse 10. It's the key verse of the book. What the cross of Christ means and what the gospel is about is the summing up of all things in Christ. God is summing up all things in Christ. That's the message of this book. Whether they be things in the heavens or things right down here among us on the earth. To put it simply, the chaos and the division that was unleashed into this world through what Adam did with his tree is totally reversed and reorganized and brought back into a re-cosmos and a reunification through what Christ did on his tree. He is presented as a second Adam as representing the whole entire world, particularly his people. So you may think of a puzzle that is shattered and all over the place, and the only way to put it back together again is to pay attention to this person's image who is on this puzzle. And that's what Paul means by the reunification of all things in Christ. So Adam is a great divider, but Christ is a great uniter. In one sense, that's the message of this book. Our bodies decompose because of Adam. That's a vivid display. We were not made to decompose. We were made to exist as we are now, and even better than we are. The body in its ultimate state was always the goal. But Adam, just think of it bodily, is a divider. Your body decomposes. Christ is a recomposer, putting it back together again. All relationships that are fractured, Christ is a uniter. He is bringing back things together again, re-bringing back the broken glass back together in a new vase. As he said in Revelation, "Behold, I make not some things, all things new." So it's a book of one message. It's not possible to get lost. But there have been four responses to it so far. And since we're re-entering this book after somewhat of a break, let me remind you of them just to reorient yourself and feel comfortable with it. Number one response, Paul said, in light of this great gospel fact that God is summing up all things in Christ, the first response is praise for it. You saw that in chapter 1. The first half of the chapter, the way it began, blessed be. Paul burst out of the gate like he's guiding Beethoven's symphony or something, where there's just this outburst of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how could Paul be encouraged in prison? How could he be praising God in prison? Well, what is going on in prison? Something fractured. What's the announcement of the gospel? God is reuniting all things in Christ. So that's why he can. And so he goes on blessing God, praising God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the chief of which is that he's reuniting all things. And then the chapter 3 ended. There's a bookend effect there with praise for it. Now to him, chapter 3, verse 20, who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be the glory, Paul says. So first of all, praise it is what we should do. Second, we should pray for it. We should pray for it. The second half of chapter 2 was Paul, for this reason, having heard of the faith that exists among you, verse 15, he prays what? That the eyes of your heart, verse 18, would be enlightened so that you would know in what? The hope of your calling, that everything's moving there. The riches of the, what exactly what you have and the power at work in this gospel that you've believed. So remember the lady who had the Rembrandt hanging over the hot plate that was valued at several million dollars. She didn't even know she had it. And she's just cooking her pancakes there all those years. And then they come to give away the estate and they call in an appraiser. And lo and behold, that's an original Rembrandt. Just getting grease oil on it. Because she did not know what she had. And you and I, it matters not what we feel. You say, well, I feel this way and I feel that way. We need an appraiser to come in and give us a proper evaluation of what we have. And according to Paul, the only appraiser who can give it is the one who gave the painting, or someone who knows something about those paintings, and that's the Holy Spirit. He is the divine appraiser of the gospel, and he can come to a believer who feels like they have nothing and illuminate their mind and cause them to see reality again and to see what they have. Paul says he's praying that for the Ephesians. So that's the second response, prayer for this. And you see that in the ending of chapter 3 as well. It bookends that way as well. There's a chiasm here. Chapter 3, verse 14 ends, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father and pray that you would be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that you may know the love of Christ." So God is summing up all things in Christ. That's the message. Response number one, we should praise Him for it. So what we just did is one thing, but not just here. The book's going to end with saying, be making melody in your heart to the Lord when you drive your pickup down the road. And you may say, well, I didn't really feel like praising Him. That's the second response then. Prayer for it, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. Remember Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings? He says, alas, they're going to die. We're surrounded. And what did Elisha say? Lord God, open up his eyes. And then they were opened and he saw and was encouraged. Paul says that's what we need. That discouragement happens when you view your life in light of the first tree of the Bible. Encouragement happens when you look at your life in the shadow of the cross. Thus Fanny Crosby's great hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep its shadows over me. See the sickness in light of the cross, the sin in light of the cross, the fractured relationship in light of the cross. So praise for it, Paul has said. Number two, he wants us to have prayer for it. And then three, if this is what God has done, there ought to be preaching about it. Third. And so this is all of chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3 we haven't mentioned, which is the first half of chapter 3. Here he explains how God has begun putting the puzzle of reality back together and how he will finish it. So how has he begun it, you say? How has God begun reuniting the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, look at the first half of chapter 2. Paul says, look how he has begun reuniting the things in the heavens. Namely, your vertical relationship with God. Look how bad it was, verses 1 to 3. But look what God has done. But God has so worked through Christ and in your heart that this separation between you and your God has been brought back together. That's a reuniting of what was fractured through the fall. So Christians are those who have had their vertical relationship with God that was splintered and divided, brought back together again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's no longer our enemy. We're no longer His enemy because of the propitiation that took place on the cross. But there's a second effect. Christ was not only the propitiation toward God, and this is what's most impactful to me in this letter that people still don't get. This is why Christians stay in divided states. They don't get the second half of Ephesians 2. Everybody wants to hear the first half. We're dead and it all takes grace. And that's wonderful Reformed theology. And we should preach it. But the second half of Ephesians 2, Paul shows how Christ has begun, or God in Christ has begun, reconciling the world to Himself, reuniting the things on earth. That means the strife between men, not in God, but other men. The gospel is the only answer to strife between you and I. How? You know, we get into this religious language saying, okay, yeah, through the gospel, forgive. No. Paul is a gospel mechanic. He pops the hood of this thing in the second half of chapter 2, and he gets into showing us, you see this gear here? You see what it sets in motion? And that set, he shows us how it does it. How does it do it? Just for mention here in passing, look at verse 14. Now, after he says, look how bad it was, the Gentiles and the Jews. This is just differences between, they represent the height of, say, racism or ethnic animosity or this group against this group or this person. They represent the height of it. So black, white, north, south, anything you can find on earth, man, woman, rich, poor, any kind of strife, is ultimately represented here. And look how bad it was. And he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How so? How so? Verse 14, for He is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There's a much bigger wall than what Gorbachev needed to tear down, that was tore down through the gospel. How? Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. That means God's enmity toward you and your enmity toward God. If you're a human being who's fallen, especially if you're lost, you have enmity toward God for giving you the law. You resent Him for it. You don't have to relate to Him by the law. And God has enmity towards you because you break the law. But this law means that some humans try to keep it and some don't. That's essentially what the Jew-Gentile difference is. We have the law. You don't have the law. We have the law. You feel it when you get dressed on Sunday morning and you have to stop and get gas and you pass someone not on their way to church. Enmity. Enmity. What is that? Oh, you are the good people and you are going to church. You are the law keepers. What is that? Because often the people who are law keepers are boasting not in the cross, but in their law keeping. And then that creates enmity between them and the other group because the other group knows you don't keep the law. You didn't keep the law. And so that creates enmity. Well, you are the holier than thou. And we're... But they're boasting too, you see. The religious people are boasting and keeping the law, but just listen to the other guy at the convenience store as he goes home to chop on his wood and work in the yard. You know, you can find any... Bob Jennings said once, Satan will have you waxing the lawnmower. What is that about? It's always a noble reason to miss church. I had to help the old lady. Monday through Friday, we find you watching Fox News and just sitting around in the deer stand. But Sunday, oh, it's so much to be done. I got to go do it. So this person is over here boasting in the law, going to church. And what does the other guy say? Tell me what he says. At least I'm not a hypocrite. At least I am who I am. At least I'm not fake. Let me ask you, what is he talking about there? His own morality. Is he boasting in the cross? Is he glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh? No. This is literally someone saying that they are holier than the holier than thou's. So both people are boasting in the flesh. One in his ability to clean the flesh off, And literally one in his ability to not be fake about getting the flesh dirty. But Christ is not on the mouth of either one. And so there's all this enmity in the world. And Paul says that he abolished in his flesh the enmity which is the law, so that he might establish peace. And he reconciled them both. And he put to death the enmity. Let me put it to you this way. If you sin against me, that triggers my anger. Here's how this works. Okay? Paul is saying Jesus is the propitiation, not just toward God, but it shoots out towards us, towards each other. If you sin against me, then that triggers my anger. Paul is saying, look at the cross and be appeased by the cross. To take your sin almost like in the law where you had the law that was broken, and then you had the mercy seat covering the law. You had the blood over it. So I can look at my brother simply through looking through the ark, like, look at that law. Like, look what he did to me. Look how they sinned against me. And I just dwell there. I just think on it. I just go mow the grass and just think, look at how harsh they were. And look at all of that goes under the category of they broke the law. They broke the law. They broke the law. But then I put the cross on top, the blood of Christ on top. And the question is that not enough? Is the death of Christ for that sin not enough? Do you believe the gospel or not? And you see, then it becomes a way for me to, wow, God has really reunited me in this person. Because yes, they offended me and I'm so angry and I'm so struggling with it. But also, yes, Jesus paid for that sin. So through this gospel, I now have a way to be reconciled with this person again. So Paul says that Christ has reunited the things on earth. This is where we lack the most in application of the gospel. We're like, it's fine, hey, you and God, y'all are reconciled. But we don't have to be reconciled. That is anti-Paul's gospel. That's anti-gospel. There needs to be more in the church of the horizontal outworking of the cross. There's no reason for two Christians to be divided for life if we believe the gospel. Is the blood of Christ not enough? Is the propitiation not enough? Because that's what we're saying. So you may say, okay, well, he began reconciling the things in the heavens and he began reconciling the things. But like Hebrews, you may say, we do not yet see all things under his feet. We do not yet see the rest of the puzzle. Like, it's like a puzzle. Like, okay, I see where you started the puzzle, but the rest is not done. We're still burying people. People are still lost. The world is still fallen. The lamb's not lying down with the wolf. It's not finished. And that's what the first half of chapter 3 is about. Paul says, this is God's eternal purpose. He who began this work will finish it. Nothing can stop God from finishing this work, just as it may have looked like nothing when Adam, think about the day when Adam sinned on the tree. Do you think like the branches just wilted in a frown? Like probably the birds just flew around as normal, as if nothing happened. But then you just start reading, you're like, then Cain kills Abel. And then you start reading, and then there's all this marrying the wrong people. And then it's like the whole earth is filled and God is flooding the whole world. And these people, you're like, man, something was unleashed when he sinned. You get the picture. And similarly, when Jesus died on his tree and said, it is finished, he sent out ripples that reach however wide the volume of our galaxy and our universe is. And eventually, over time, men have come to see the magnitude of what was accomplished on the cross. So, praise for it, prayer for it, There needs to be preaching on it. Goodness, there needs to be preaching on it. So much social justice trash. And even beyond that, people who know to not now social justice stuff, but just people being divided. Do you realize how anti-gospel that is? You should not be separated from a true saint. The cross should be enough to bring you together and forgive the sin. But then we turned a corner in chapter 4, and Paul added a fourth response, and that was preserving it. So you tracking here? This is a great book and easy to follow. This is the one message. Praise it, pray for it, preach it, preserve it. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. What were we told there? That God has already created unity between us. If you find yourself wanting to be unified with someone who's a Christian, the first step is to realize, hey, step number one in counseling, you already are. You already are unified. Well, that's encouraging. So we're not calling you, person A, to fix this. You're not even called to fix this. Okay? So that's the first part of counseling. You're not called to fix this. Hey, you're not called to fix this. Guess what? God already welded you together. God already did it through the unity of the Spirit. Look at it. He says, preserve, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All you have to do is focus on the things that unite us. The fact that there's one Spirit and one hope and one calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father. It's like, do you have that in common with me? Do you have the one Lord Jesus Christ you hope in? The one Spirit inside of you? Then you're my brother, you're my sister. I don't know where you're at on the schooling, in the vegetables, in the alcohol, or the hats, or the dress, or the P's and Q's. I don't know. But one thing I do know, if God has accepted you, then my arms need to be around you. Right? So the thing to do is not work on creating unity, but just don't mess up the unity that's already there. It's like someone handing you a family heirloom and you put it on the mantle. But like you're not called to make the vase, just protect the vase. Just don't let the vase get torn up. And the only way to divide the church is to focus on trivialities. Trivialities. Or to not apply the gospel, as we just said, to some offense. It's like, let me mention this again. This call to preserve it, though, you can't, what do you, I know what we do when Abram goes into somebody. People are like, hey, y'all want to come over? Or just like, Challie and I are just the whole, we don't just sit down, fold our legs and have tea. Like, you have to, I mean, all heads on swivel and keeping up, they got this hair, that, you just almost, can we just meet y'all at Air U, you know? And he just bounce around everywhere and we visit over to the side. We just need like padded walls, trampoline, and that's a good environment. The point is, if you go somewhere and they have like this thing, it's not just passivity with which that you preserve it. You have to, watch out. Like you have to be aware when someone approaches the thing to shatter it. So this is not a call to say, oh, I'll just, you know, sit toward the end or the back and I'll just slip out. I just won't say anything. I just won't cause a fuss. I'll just be quiet. And that's how I'll preserve the unity. I'll just be passive. No. It's a call to be active. It's almost like being told that you were assigned to keep watch over a fire that you didn't start, but you were told to preserve the fire. That means you sit there and you put wood on the fire. You're active. So don't let the unity go out. In other words, that means constantly emphasize, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb, Christ alone. He's the center of our unity with each other. So that's where we've been. And then we've come to the fifth response. Ever since verse 7, we've been in this fifth response, which is what? That we should push it out into the world. We, weak, little, puny, we should be about pushing this unity that God has begun out into the world. We are the means by which it is to be finished. The question is, how? How does that happen? Who am I called? It's like, do you know me? Do you know Isaac? Like, you put this in the wrong hands. How are we called to bring this about? As I thought about this again this morning, I thought, you know, I don't know a single person who thinks that there's nothing wrong in the world. Everybody starts with that supposition that something has gone wrong. And you see people all the time. I see people all the time gathering together, and they got their journals out and their pens, and they're figuring, what do we need in our community? What do we need this, and we need to work for that, X, Y, and Z. There's this idea that the world is a fractured place, injustices are everywhere, griefs are everywhere, well, we're struggling, life is hard. There's just this fallenness idea, and then everyone has an idea of how it's to be fixed. But Paul tells us here, it's God's purpose to fix it through the church. And that's a problem. Because as Gamaliel said, you might be found fighting against God. Like if you think, oh no, it's going to happen the John Lennon way, like just imagine everybody just having peace and harmony, and it's going to come this way. Well, there's a problem if the Almighty God runs the universe and He's moving it this way. You're just like a mite on a big wagon wheel that can do nothing but be frustrated. That's Gamaliel's point. And we ought to feel that there's no other way to bring unity. There's no other way to fix any relationship problem you and I have but the cross of Christ. There's no other solution. Hanging back and not talking is not a solution. Reading some book, going to a conference, not a solution. Unless when you get to that conference, they preach this message from the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 and tell you the cross is sufficient to fix this. Go through it. Look what he says. In verse 7 to 10 of chapter 4, the gifts of Christ, remember, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So Christ gave us gifts, these gifts of Christ that were obtained through the gospel of Christ, verse 8 and 9. He descended, He took gifts, He ascended, He poured them out on the day of Pentecost. Remember Peter saying, this Jesus who was crucified has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Don't let the Pentecostals take that from you. It's the work of the ascended Christ, Peter says. These gifts of Christ obtained through the gospel of Christ or for the goal of Christ. See it in verse 10. So that He might fill all things. Do you see the link? You remember it from chapter 1, verse 23? Link, or put a note in your Bible if you don't already have one. Chapter 1, verse 23. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, where do you find the love and grace of Christ today, since He's not here? You find it, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 23, in the hug of a grandma, grandpa. when you're walking in the church and someone just puts their arm around you and asks you, how are you doing? And you just cave because of all the stress that's on your heart. And then maybe you confess some sin or something. It's not going good. I've done this. And you see the forgiveness and grace through this image bearer of Christ. That's how Christ ministers to us, through each other. You see that here. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all. So He means to fill all things, but He means to do it through us. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, of all people, said that Titus came, and God, who comforts the depressed, he said, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What a thing. Vertical help came through a horizontal man to the Apostle Paul. So if Paul experienced the comfort of God through another believer, how think you and I will fare alone without the other members of the body? So if we feel like Philip and we say, Lord, yeah, sure, Lord, you're going to fill all things with your glory. Go out there and send them to the village that they may eat. Yes, and have something to eat. And what did he say? You give them something to eat. So you go to the brother who's struggling and apply the gospel to him. You come into the meeting and go meet people and talk to people and see what's going on in their lives, and you be the voice of Christ to them. You bring the gospel of Christ to them. You serve them. This is why some Christians are so depressed. They're not part of a church and part of a community of believers where they're serving. And it's like old Lumiere said on Beauty and the Beast, life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He's not whole without a soul to wait upon. The lie that it'll be better just being alone. No, it's not good for man to be alone. So, don't say, yes, Lord, fill it with your glory. Say, fill it with me, you working through me. Every other attempt, get this, every other attempt but the cross of Christ to unify anything broken in this world is nothing but a Tower of Babel. It is nothing but a waste of time. So how do we do it then? He told us two things to do. Two things. By growing up and by changing our clothes. That's essentially what he told us to do. Here's how you're going to fill the earth with His glory. Here's how He's going to fill all things and finish this work of bringing the world back together again. First of all, by growing up. And that was verses 11 to 16. Growing up comes through preaching. What we're doing right now. Those are all word gifts. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, that build up the body. Doesn't come through you just reading the Bible by yourself. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say just read the Bible and have your quiet time. It says if you're going to make progress, if you're going to grow up, Christ is doing it through the body, through people. And that means the church is to give itself to preaching. You know, they say the Puritans, that's how they used to describe going to church, going to sermon. They'd pass somebody on the road, are you going to sermon? like we'll call potato soup, as I've said many times, potato soup, not chive soup, and goodness, not sour cream soup. But you call it by the dominant thing. And look, what are we doing here? We're saying Christ has called us to do something, and He's going to flood me with grace and give me ideas and energize my will and my heart and my affections through the preaching of His Word in a biblical church. So why are you going to church? To grow up. To grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. You see that? He is going to do it through us. Well, we've got to grow up into the fullness of the stature of His body so that He can use us and do things through us. And as a result, we're not to be just people tossed here and there with no conviction. Weak Christians have weak convictions. Strong Christians have strong convictions. And it comes through preaching. That's what 11 to 16 was all about. Give yourself to the preaching of the Word. Hear that call. Then what else? Changing our clothes. Changing our clothes. What is that about? Well, look at verse 17 and following. This is where we've been. The changing our clothes section. He put it generally in verses 17 to 24. Basically, think of this. What he does here is he says, through this clothes changing analogy, think of when someone, John Stott says, when someone's a prisoner and their condition changes, and now they're no longer a prisoner, what do? They take off the prison garb and they put on clothing, they put on civilian clothes. Or when someone's in the army, they used to talk like this, they take off their uniform and they get into their civvies, they call it, just their civilian garments. In clothes. There's this idea. You go to a wedding, you dress this way. Sometimes ministers dress a certain way. Sometimes even weird ways. But the idea is clothing. There's this idea we have that clothing is befitting a certain thing. Herod, it says, donned his royal apparel when he went out there to make a speech. Why? Because he thought this was fitting. There's a sense in which Cinderella, when she puts on this beautiful blue dress, we think it's fitting. It belongs on her. So there's this general idea we have of clothes that are fitting. You're like, no, you're not wearing that. Go back in, put this on. Oh, you say, that's so fitting. That's flattering to you. What do we mean by that? We sometimes just say, that's you, literally. Well, Paul takes this idea, and in this analogy, the clothing becomes your outward behavior, how you used to live as a lost person, and the body becomes like a mannequin mold image for your heart. In the new heart that God has given you through regeneration, the new affections and thoughts, the person, the real you, the inner you, the heart, the core of your personality. And what he essentially says is that if you're a Christian, really the way to grow as a Christian is to not try to produce something, to become something, but to realize what God has already done. And then to realize like, hey, this doesn't fit me anymore. This isn't me. I've heard this, I don't know how many times, when one of us sin, I thought of that this morning too, the others will say, I just can't even picture you doing that. What are we saying? We're saying, that's not fitting for you. That's not who you are. That's the way we talk. The truth literally comes out. Well, from verses 25 and following, he began to get specific. He began to get specific in what kinds of garments we need to take off. So the overall idea is, it's like so freeing. If you're not living the Christian life, when you go to pursue holiness, if you're just like grunting, let me be holy, that's the wrong way to pursue it. It ought to be, because God has remade me in Christ, and I'm now part of the new humanity, I'm now taking off these old behaviors that don't fit me anymore, and I'm replacing them with new behaviors that do fit me, which gives us a view of Christian sanctification for Paul. We don't make progress, here's just another way of saying it, by simply being negative. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go with those who do, right? Like, just don't. No. Don't do. That's not Christian sanctification. Paul says, don't do that, but replace it with something else. So there's always a replacement. And then he always gives a reason. Which means Christian holiness is not just an exertion of the will. I'm just going to decide to live better. No. Paul has a rationale. He has doctrines in his mind when he goes to live differently. And all three of these come out when he gets specific. Watch it. What have we seen so far? The number one specific garment, he says, that doesn't belong on you. Don't come out of the house with that on. That doesn't fit you anymore. He says, replace your lying with truth-telling. Reason? We're all members of one another. Don't lie to each other. Is the gospel free enough where you can just tell the truth? You offended me. Well, shocker. We're sinners. You get offended. There's gospel. Can we not handle it that way? He says, You can't not let the other member of your body know what's going on. Like, it doesn't work that way. So instead of lying, put on truth telling. Because remember, number two, take off this uncontrolled, irrational anger and put on controlled anger. Why? Because you don't want to give the devil an opportunity. You see, there's a rationale for every one of these. Number three. In verse 28 and following, instead of working hard to take from others, stealing, take that off and put on instead a life of hard labor to accumulate goods so that you can be in the 1 John 3 position. He that has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he can give and meet the need. By the way, that's the reason. Why? You see that? Not just working hard instead of stealing, so that you may have something to give. That's a motive. You see the gospel applying Monday morning. That's how. Four, verses 29 and following, he goes on to say, instead of these words coming out of your mouth that tear other people down, this is so important. One tweet by Piper I've never forgotten. He said, when you get ready to have an outburst of anger and yell at somebody, remember that most people carry such heavy burdens that they're on the verge of giving up. You don't want to yell at each other. That's not fitting for a Christian, is it? He says, instead, let there be words that build up. Again, a rationale, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Fifth, instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, be pleasing the Holy Spirit because you've been sealed by the Spirit. And then sixth, take off bitterness and put on forgiveness. That was verses 31. To 32. Why? Again, a reason. Isn't this an amazing pattern? Be against the negative. Replace it with the positive. And have a doctrine in your mind when you do it. It's amazing how thoughtful Paul's Christian life was and how we reduce it to just, oh, be kind and be nice. It's not the way he thought at all. He thought, Christ has forgiven me. That's how he forgave. So that was number six. And what we've just seen recently was number seven. Take off being super original and the introverted among the introverted among the introverted, and be an imitator, be a follower, be similar, be an imitator of God. Why? Why? See the rationale again. It's not just don't be original, be a follower as beloved children. Again, a doctrine in mind. Well, I had not intended that to take that long. I had fully intended, you think, wow, that's, you intended a lot of growth today, Jeffrey. But I guess I'll wait till next week. I guess. For now, remember, what's the message of this book as we get back into it? God is summing up all things in Christ. That's the announcement of the gospel to us. As if Gabriel were coming and saying, I bring you good news of great joy. Everything that's fractured to you who sit in darkness, where the tears are, where the grief are, where the heavy burden are, that there's a Savior and He's reuniting all these things. I want you to react to that announcement. Praise it. Pray for it, that you can see it more. Preach about it. It should be on our tongue. We should be telling each other there's only one path to unity. It comes through this cross, and it's effectual. It works. And hold each other to that, and then preserve it. Preserve it. Be on the lookout for boasting in something other than the gospel. It happens all the time. Creeps up. The only way to be divisive is to become trivial. Remember Piper again, you don't have to know a lot of things to live a life to the glory of God. Just a few things that are very, very great. I wish I could get into this message coming up, but and then push it. Push it out into the world. Go into the divisions amongst ourselves. Don't be passive. You find a division here, bring the gospel to it. Don't just look at it. If you're cross with someone and a relationship's not right, bring the gospel to it. Otherwise, why don't we leave and go home? If the cross of Christ is of none effect, then what are we doing? What kind of relationship do we have? So, no. Let's glory in Jesus together by making Him the center of all things. What a blessed book. What a blessed reminder. Pray the Lord helps you with it. I lost the segue into the Lord's Supper, but just by brevity as we move to it, so you can prepare for next week. The message is going to be, instead of greediness, let there be thankfulness. Paul says greediness doesn't befit a Christian anymore. Greedy for other people's bodies even. Greedy for like all manner of sexuality. Greedy for attention so that I tell silly jokes so that everybody look. That's not the heart of a Christian, greediness. Instead, replace that with thankfulness. Thankfulness. Thankful that God created me. Thankful for all the blessings. And thankful that He died for me. That's amazing. You know why immorality exists? A lack of thankfulness. That's an amazing piece of wisdom coming up. But we have an opportunity this morning to express it. By being thankful. It's called the Eucharist, which is a biblical word, by the way. It's been abused, but it means the thanksgiving. It's the thankfulness of the believer, and we're going to sing that hymn. So why don't you come if you're a believer? And if you're not a believer, why don't you be invited once again? That would you like to be forgiven of your sins? Would you like to trust in the very same gospel? Say again, there's nothing I have. There's nothing anyone else in here has with God. that you can't also have. It comes by just simple faith in Christ. Just trust in what He has done. Know that He did it for you, that He calls you to Himself. He says, you who are weary and heavy laden, come. Come. If you're lost, trust in Him. Believe in Him. And if you have a parent, tell them. You may even tell them, yeah, I'm ready for the Lord's Supper, and let them guide you in that. But us believers, let us be thankful. Paul says, be thankful in all things. Let everything be marked by this. It's the great original sin. They did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. And so see how God has reversed it by giving us a gospel and causing us to be thankful. And that's what eliminates greediness from us. Well, you come. We'll have a set of moments here for anyone to make their way up to take the Lord's Supper and go back to your seat with it. And then we'll take the supper, and then Ryan will close us in song. And then there's a fellowship meal for any who want to come.